This is the word of the Lord from Exodus 1, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you have revealed yourself, your nature, your character to your people in your word. And so, Lord, now as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? As we look into this story today, would you show us how it affects our life here and now? And would you, by your Spirit, transform us and empower us to be the people of God you call us to be? And Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we come to Exodus chapter 3. Pretty famous story. Moses in the burning bush. Last week, as we embarked on our Exodus journey, we began with a couple of questions. Remember what they are? We're going to ask those questions throughout the journey because they're relevant questions. The first one is, how do we as 21st century Christians read this ancient Hebrew text? This is a story of God's people over 3,500 years ago. What does that have to do with us today? So what? That was back then and there. What does it have to do with us here and now? I think anyone that would ask that question, perhaps they wouldn't know about the Scriptures being authoritative and inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore authoritative, our only rule for life and faith. There's lots of things that someone from the world out there might not know about the Scriptures. And so it's a fair question. That's 3,500 years ago. What does that have to do with me next Wednesday morning? Good question. Hold that question. We'll think about it. And then you see the title of the series, the Gospel, Exodus, the Gospel in the Old Testament. But of course, we know that the Gospel is the story, the provision that God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And of course, that doesn't happen to the New Testament. Jesus is not born until Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And so, is there really gospel? It's in the New Testament Gospels that we hear of the sacrifice of the Messiah. And so, is it really in the Old Testament? Is it really there? Or are you just reading into it, Pastor Bill? You have to justify that class you took preaching Christ from the Old Testament, and so you're going to squeeze Jesus into every passage. Well, Jesus did say that all the law and the prophets pointed to him. Didn't he say that? So either he's wrong, or critics of preaching Christ from the Old Testament are wrong. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that everything we see in the Old Testament is Jesus. When we look into the burning bush today, if you see the face of Jesus in the glowing embers, I think you've done injustice to the passage. If you look into the fiery furnace and you see Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in that fourth one walking around, and you see Jesus, I think you've read into the text, because I don't think it says that. But I do believe that all the law and all the prophets point to Christ, and if they don't, then Jesus was wrong and we don't need to listen to him at all. And he wasn't a good teacher, because good teachers aren't wrong. So he's either telling the truth and we need to listen to him, or we need to say, no, that's a bunch of hooey, and ignore it. But we can't have it both ways. We can't say that Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't really have to listen to what he said, because that just doesn't make any sense. So, is the gospel really there? If not, why is it not there? But if it is, where is it? And what does it mean to us today? So those are our questions that we lay out as we come to the text today. And so let's continue to look and see what we continue to discover. Last week we saw some interesting things. And this week we're going to see some more. Today's story of Moses and the burning bush is familiar, and predictably, it is misnamed. Why should it not be called Moses and the burning bush? It's true, it didn't burn up. That's good. It's burned. It's burning, but not burned, is actually technically what it says in the Hebrew. It was not consumed. There's another reason it's misnamed. Number one, no one named it that. I named it that. But that's what we commonly call it, right? Moses and the burning bush. So we teach our kids in Sunday school. That's what you learn in vacation Bible school. That's what's in all the little children's Bibles. Moses and the burning bush. Again, it's about God. It's not about Moses. Moses is like a sidekick in this show here. He's not the Lone Ranger. It's not about Moses. It's about God. Nevertheless, You know the story that has been read to us by Carla. What can we find anew and afresh in this story? How do we come to this story that we know so well and actually look at it with new eyes? Hear it with fresh ears so that we don't miss the truths contained therein. I'm going to suggest that not just hearing the story, but let's consider the key words, that there is a power of repetition. And throughout this passage, there is a lot of repetition. You're going to hear words, and we already heard words read that are repeated over and over and over again. And I'm going to suggest that when you hear the repetition, when you pay attention to it, it is not just someone who can't come up with another creative way to say the last thing. I remember writing a paper in my freshman writing class where the professor criticized me. She's like, "Well, you've used, you know, circled this word, you know, 19 times, and you know, you really should have been a little more diverse in, you know, exploring other words, how you could express yourself." And now I wish I would have said that was just biblical repetition. I was just trying to be biblical and repeat for the power of repetition, for the power of the message. I wish I would have said that, but I didn't. Of course, that would have been a lie, because she was actually right. But there is, in biblical literature, when we see repetition, it's not just that the author, Moses, was running out of words, and so he just continued to use the same word because he's not very creative. He's repeating himself with a purpose. And that purpose has power. That repetition sends the message. So first, let us consider. Now Moses was keeping a flock of his father-in-law Jethro, right? You thought Jethro was just that guy on the Beverly Hillbillies. That's a biblical name. What's the dad's name in that? Clampett? Mr. Clampett's name? Jed. Jedediah, that's a biblical name. No, of course you haven't. You're under 50. No one, you don't even know what that means. So, Ellie Mae is also a biblical name if you know Ugaritic, I suppose. So, Jethro is a priest of Midian. So, if you're looking at your map of the ancient Near East, right, here's Israel and here's Egypt and here's the Sinai Peninsula and over here is Arabia and Midian is on the west side of Arabia. And he led, that is, Moses led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. What's the other name for Horeb? Sinai, or at least they're either synonymous or perhaps Sinai is the specific mountain and Horeb is the range. We don't know because it's kind of used both ways in Scripture. But Moses comes, so when this is the place where he's going to receive the law eventually, right? This is the place where he's going to strike the rock. This is the place where all kinds of things of the power of God is going to be experienced. And so it shouldn't catch us off guard that when he comes here, indeed, he encounters the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now that's a fascinating phrase. The angel of the Lord. Now, when we hear angel, we think of the Christmas ornaments and the winged creatures, the cherubim and the seraphim that announced to the shepherds and watching their flocks by night out in the fields, the host of heavenly hosts. That's what we think of when we think of angel, but of course the word just simply means messenger. The messenger of the Lord appeared to him. So what is this? Is this, like I said before, as I look into that flaming bush that's not being consumed, do I see the face of Jesus there? Is this a pre-existing Christ? What's happening here? Well, the truth is, what it just says is, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. We don't really know exactly. I would suggest it wasn't a picture of Jesus, the man who would later die on the cross. But it is out of this bush that he has this encounter with God himself. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked and beheld the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. It was not burned. So here's some repetition. In the flame of fire in the midst of a bush, and the bush was burning. So there's a burning bush and a bush that's burning. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight and why this bush is not burned. Repetition. What's the point of repetition? Three times there's the bush, and three times it's either burning or specifically once it was not burned. So three times is what? Now, I remember when I was probably, well, 1979, I was 14. And my grandfather, Wilton, died. And we lived on the same piece of property that he farmed all the years. And he lived on one side of the property, and then there was a big field, and my dad had built a house. And so as a young man, teenager, I mowed the grass for my grandparents. My grandfather had emphysema, and because, you know, that's what happens when you inhale cigars for 50 years without, you know, any filters. And he had emphysema, and he couldn't do much, and so he used to lean on the windowsill like this. He used to lean on the windowsill like this and watch me mow the grass. And so every time I mowed the grass, I would look up and I would see my grandfather like this, watching me mow the grass. This is what happens when you're 75 and you can't breathe and there's nothing else to do and you're sick of, this was before cable, so you know you can only watch so much the world turns and it actually turns your stomach, right? So you watch your grandson mow the grass. And I don't even know how many times in my life that I had mowed the grass, and I looked up and I would see my grandfather mowing the grass. Well, after he died, I went over to mow the grass. And as I was whipping around on my father's John Deere 110 riding lawnmower, too fast, because the faster, if I could cut it in third or fourth gear, I just got done a lot faster. Right? And I looked up and I saw my grandfather leaning on the windowsill, watching me like he always did. And I just whipped around and I thought, oh, wait, that couldn't be him. He's dead. And I looked back, and guess what? He wasn't there. So you might see something once and you might double take and you might say, did I really see what I thought I saw? Was that just some kind of muscle memory or thought in my brain that takes me back to another time? But when you see it three times and the bush is burning but not consumed, and the bush is burning and not consumed, and the bush, it's still burning, but it did not consume. This is the biblical way of saying it really was happening. This is not an aberration. This is not a fantasy. This is not something that you think is happening in the mind of Moses. This was real. That's what three times means. It's really happening. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. There it is again. Moses, Moses, he said. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And we're going to come back to that concept in just a few minutes. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And that's one of three times that he's going to say that. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 6 is the first of three times that God reveals himself as the God of your father. God takes him back to the God of his father. Who is Moses' father? Moses doesn't even know his father. Moses wasn't born out of wedlock. He was born into wedlock, but because, as we saw or heard last week, right, as we read in chapter 1 and 2, you know, the king of Egypt decides he wants to kill all the babies. And so Moses is taken away from, by given up by his mother and sent with his sister down to the banks of the Nile to float in a little ark made out of reeds. And he doesn't even know his father. So when God speaks and says, I am the God of your father, the Lord is speaking to Moses and saying, I'm bigger than your even what your recognition of your experience is. And he's going to say this again in verse 15 and again in verse 16. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And so I am not just some kind of a spirituality to you. Because you're a spiritual person, Moses, and you get your spirituality. You feel me because I'm spiritual. He says, no, I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm the one who goes all the way back. And I'm not just the God of your father, but the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, where God promises Abram that he's going to be a father of a great nation. And so it's his covenant promises. It's his faithfulness to his covenant. It provokes the memory of Moses, who maybe only heard the stories briefly. He may not. We don't even know that Moses, because he was taken away so young and he's raised in the household of Pharaoh, and then he flees to Midian after he kills the Egyptians. We don't even know what Moses knows about the covenant faithfulness of God. Does he even have a knowledge of it? Next comes the issue of the Hebrews' affliction and oppression. And there is this repetition of these words, affliction and oppression. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivitites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression of which the Egyptians oppressed them. I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Repetition. Not a lack of creative words. He's saying, they're really oppressed. It's really bad, and I have seen it, and I have heard their cry, and I am aware. Come, and I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you, that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, Sinai, Horeb. People of Israel, this phrase is used four times, the people of Israel. Now, who are the people of Israel? Up to this point, who's Israel? How do we get Israel's name? Bible scholars. Jacob. Jacob wrestles with God, right? And God renames Jacob, and he says, you will be called Israel. And so Israel is just one of the patriarchs. It's another name for the Jacob, the God of Jacob. So the people of Israel, up to this point, is a family. And two times, this passage calls the people of Israel the children of Israel. The first time in all of Scripture that the people of Israel are called the children of Israel. And then in a couple verses, it even refers to the elders of Israel. And it's the first time in the Scriptures that the elders of Israel have been mentioned. And so when you have the children of Israel being used for the first time, you could still have the family context there. But now the elders of Israel, we are left to understand that Israel is now not merely a family name after a patriarch. They have become a nation. And that has become the fulfillment of a nation belonging to God, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in Genesis 15 to Abraham, that I will make you a father of a great nation. And here is that covenant faithfulness. Here is that promise being fulfilled. They are actually living out the covenant faithfulness. And so the second thing we see is that repetition is not just in the text, but it reveals the nature and the character of God himself. The repetition in this story reveals that God is a holy God. We see a burning bush, and he tells Moses to take off your sandals because you're on holy ground. And so this repetition shows us that God is holy. He is other. Is there something special about the dirt around the bush? No, only because the presence of God is there. It's dirt like any other dirt. But in the presence of God, a holy God, it becomes holy ground. The repetition of the story reveals that God is a faithful God. God's name is self-disclosing. In verse 13 it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I am to come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers,'" there's that repetition again, "'has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel,'" repetition of people of Israel, "'I am has sent me to you.'" I am three times in one verse. This self-revelation of God. And God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The Lord, this is my name forever. Yahweh, this is my name forever. Jehovah, this is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God reveals himself. The repetition in this story reveals that God is a compassionate God. He goes through and he says, "I've seen the oppression by which they oppress my people. I've heard their cries. I know what they've done. And not only have I heard, not only have I seen it, not only do I know it, but what? I have come down to deliver them." God is not just off in a distant planet somewhere. He is not above the... Is he above the heavens? Yes, he is. But he's a God who stoops low and he hears the cries of his people and he meets them in their brokenness. And he will deliver them. He promises to deliver his people. He is a compassionate God. And so God says in verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, I have seen you, and what has been done to you, I know. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivitites and the Jebusites, the land of flowing with milk and honey." And so this repetition in the story reveals that God is a mighty God. How is God going to bring the people of Israel, a family? How is he going to bring a family out of the most powerful nation in the world? In fact, at this time in history of the world that we're talking about, Egypt was undoubtedly the most powerful nation known in the ancient Near East. Now, I don't know the equivalent, what the dynasties of China would have been like, but there was no connection between the two. And in this part of the world, in the ancient Near East, around the Mediterranean world, Egypt would have been the most powerful nation in the history of the world. And there are a bunch of poor slaves kept in bondage, being oppressed by taskmasters. And God says, I'm going to set them free. Now, how is he going to do that? Do they have weapons? Do they have guns? Do they have bombs? What do they have to set themselves free? They have only one thing. That is a mighty God. Verse 18, God says, "And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us.'" Now, the one repetition that I actually didn't point out is the word Egypt. If you look through the whole text, how many times does the word Egypt actually show up? There is this repetition, Egypt, 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 the king of Egypt, the king of Egypt, the oppression of Egypt, the taskmasters of Egypt. Egypt is being yelled. It is being proclaimed. That's the power of the world. And yet, the mighty God says, "Let my people go." And now, say to this to the king of Egypt, "Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness." Why? "So that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." I could preach a whole series on that phrase right there. Worship is so important to God that he freed his people from slavery so that they would worship him. So when we come, by the way, when we come to worship and we've got opinions of, "I like this and I don't like that. I want some more of this. I don't like that instrument. I don't like that style. I want more of this. I need more of that. I need less of that. I need more of this. Whoa, I got some of that." Yeah, I'm not going to hit it twice. But do you understand my point, even if it's distracted by a buzzing bass? Worship matters to God, and he determines how his people will worship and where they will worship. And he said, "Let my people go that they may sacrifice to me on this mountain." They need to serve me on this mountain. And we all come with our mighty opinions and our a plethora of ideas and our ways that we think we ought to, should do, blah, 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 blah. And we ought to humble ourselves before the Word of God and the Holy God and learn to worship him like he determines he wants to be worshipped. And if it doesn't fit with my style or my cultural expectations, well, perhaps my cultural expectations ought to submit to the sovereign holy God of the universe instead of asking him to submit to my cultural expectations. Maybe. I don't know. Just a thought. But then what's God say? "But I know the king of Egypt. He's not going to let you go. He's not going to let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. And he is a God who is a mighty God. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go." Did you see other repetition right there? He will not let you go until I stretch out my hand, and after that, he will let you go. Actually, there's another repetition. First one, "Please let us go. He will not let you go. I'll stretch out my mighty hand, and then he'll let you go." You get to go because God releases his people from bondage. So remember that repetition reveals the results. We already saw back in verse 12, I already mentioned it, and he said, "I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, that when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So the results is going to, that's a promise back in verse 12, but the result's going to be, you're going to know the results because you're going to find yourself worshiping me on this mountain. So that's one of the results we've already seen. And the results we need to recognize are not based on human performance, but on God's nature and God's character. The repetition in the story reveals that God is a just God. They're going to plunder Egypt. Now, that's kind of a juxtaposition, right? A just God plundering. A just God stealing. Isn't that what we think of plunder? You know, we think of pirates, right? Arr. You know what the pirate's favorite letter is? Arr. I know. Don't quit my day job. That's what you're saying? I think I'm going to preach the rest of the sermon in a pirate voice. No, I think I shan't. I think I shan't indeed. But when I think of plunder, I don't think of justice. How would it be just that they would plunder the Egyptians? Well, where did the Egyptians' wealth come from?
They plundered it from somebody else.
They plundered it from somebody else. Their wealth was created on the backs of Hebrew slaves, wasn't it?
And the slaves weren't paid.
And the slaves weren't paid. And it was, God had seen the oppression by which they had oppressed them, right? And so God is a just God, and they're going to plunder Egypt. And so it says in verse 21, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Now here, I will give this people, which weren't a people, they were a bunch of slaves, they weren't a nation. But now they're the children of God, they're the people of God, they're the children of Israel. They've been created, they're now a nation. I'm going to give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. No, that's not what it says. It says, I'm going to give this people favor in the sight of the most powerful people on the planet. That's what it says. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman, by the way, how is this justice going to happen? The men of Israel are going to take up arms and they're going to kick down the doors and they're going to say, give me some money. Give me some gold. I'm going to make heads roll. I'm powerful. I'm strong. I'm like Samson. I'm like David and his mighty men. That's how they're going to get the money, right? No. But each woman. Do you hear what's going on here? God is saying to the most powerful people on the planet, He is saying to the world power, you are going to be plundered by a bunch of women and children. You want to know how mighty our God is? He plunders the most powerful nation on earth with women and children. And each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Why? Because it's the mighty God that's doing it. It's the mighty hand of God that's going to strike Egypt. It's not the people of Israel. They're not actually, I mean, it's the use of the language. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't say that you shall plunder the Egyptians. It says it right there. And I looked it up in the Hebrew. You know what it says? So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Yes, that's what it says in Hebrew. So I'm not saying that they didn't plunder the Egyptians. I'm saying they didn't plunder the Egyptians. God plundered the Egyptians. God brought them to their knees. He humiliated the world power. And He said, the slaves will take what the master has taken. And I will redeem my people. And you will let them go. And they will go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to take gold and silver, gold jewelry, and clothing, and go to the land of milk and honey. And by the way, who has the land of milk and honey? The Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Amorites and the Gazuntites and the Campsites. Because He's a mighty God. But of course, we should not be surprised at the nature and character of God, should we? In fact, we shouldn't even be surprised in this chapter, because the Lord has clearly revealed himself to his people, and had we backed up just a few verses in chapter 2, if I would have sent the email to Carla starting in chapter 2 instead of chapter 3, it would have said this. In the closing verses of chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And here it is in the last verse, the last two verses of Exodus chapter 2. "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." Wow. Praise be to God. So let's return to our original two questions. How do we as 21st century Christians hear this Hebrew story, the people of Israel, Moses and all those folks way back there? What does it mean to us? What does then and there have to do with us here and now? And really, is the gospel really in that story? Is it really there? Or are we just working to force it to be there? The name of God, the self-revealing name of God, not only reveals his holy, faithful nature and character, but it also points us to Christ. When God says to the people of Israel, "I am," it points us to Jesus Christ. It's in John chapter 8. Where John's teaching in the temple, and the Pharisees are just frustrated with what Jesus is teaching. And they can't stand it, because it's everything that they say, Jesus actually lives out themselves. And the things that they say, they never live out. And so they're revealed to be liars and hypocrites. And Jesus shows them to be that. And so in the conversation with them there in John 8, Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." This is fascinating. This is, man, Jesus is just a good teacher. "You are of your father, the devil." Wow. That's kind of harsh. Never heard the Dalai Lama say that. "You are of your father, the devil, and your job is to do your father's desires. And he was a murderer from the beginning." This doesn't sound like the words of just a good teacher, does it? Sounds pretty prophetic, actually, doesn't it? One with authority, I think, maybe. "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies, and he's your father." That's what he says to the Pharisees. So Jesus sees two kinds of people: children of the Father and children of the devil. Children of God, children of the devil. That's who Jesus sees. "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You follow the Father of lies, so when I speak, you don't believe me." And a few verses down, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." Because Jesus had talked about that people who believed in him would never die. And they said, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if any one of them keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" they asked Jesus. And then down in verse 56, he says this: "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Seriously, dude." It doesn't say "seriously, dude," but that's actually what it means. "Are you serious?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi in Greek. Of course, there's the I am statements of Jesus that take him to the cross. But this is the one. This is the one that cannot deny that Jesus proclaims himself one with the Father. He is deity. And of course, verse 59 proves the veracity of that, because they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They didn't misunderstand what he was saying. They understood exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am. He was taking the self-revelatory name of God, and he was borrowing it, and he was saying, before Abraham was, I am. And it was blasphemous to them, and they could not stand it anymore. So, that God still hears. That God still remembers. He still sees, and he still knows. And that God, the great I am, still redeems his people. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. The sin and brokenness that is filled within the human experience is not a little bit. I was reading a novel this week, and by reading I mean listening to, and the character was one of the sub-characters, there's probably an anti-type or whatever that is. You literary types know what I would be talking about, but I don't, so I shouldn't have brought it up. And it said of this kind of a rebellious bad boy, it said, but there was something in Jed that kept a spark of goodness. Well, that's just not what the Bible says. Ginger told the children earlier that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody, everyone, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone is affected by sin and brokenness. And not only is everyone affected by sin and brokenness, every part of the human experience is affected by sin and brokenness. I can't logically think my way to God. I can't feel my way to God. I can't work my way to God. I can't do my way to God. I am so broken that I needed God to come to me. The difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world is that all the other religions tell you how to get to God. Christianity says how God came and found you. Because you weren't capable on your own. Your brokenness was such that you needed the God that could see and to could hear and that knew the problems and the sins of his people to find them and rescue them, because they were what? They were in bondage to slavery. They didn't have the right to say, well, I think I'm going to stop sinning now. They were locked up in bondage to sin, and they needed a redeemer who would come and set them free. And of course, we believe that God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of our sins, and that is the atoning sacrifice that sets God's people free from their sin. Brings us to salvation. And if that's the great gift that we have, if that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are now a redeemed and free people, why? Because of all the good choices I've made? No, because of the grace of God. If I've been saved because of the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God at work in my life, then what can I give in response to that? Out of a heart of gratitude, I give my service. Out of a heart of gratitude, I say, Lord, have your way in my life. I submit. You're the Lord, I'm the slave. You're the master, I'm the servant. And what is our service? Do you remember? Yeah. You will have this as a sign. You'll have this as a sign that when you bring these people out of Egypt, you will worship me, you will serve me on this mountain. That's always been the sign of our service, is worship and witness. And God not only called them out and had them worship him and serve him on that mountain and go and sacrifice to him on that mountain, but then he took them to the promised land where the Canaanites lives and the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hivites. And he planted them there because it was the crossroads of the world. And he said, you're going to be here so that when anyone goes through this place, they're going to see you and they will know that you're my people and that I'm your God and you will be my witness. See, do you see how something 3,500 years ago has to do with us? Because that same God still rescues his people. He still sees, he still knows, he still remembers. He still rescues us, and he still plants us in this world to worship him and to be a witness for his grace and his glory. And so when you today, this week, when you go out into the world, when you go to your school, you go to your classroom, you go to the park, you go to soccer practice, you go to dance class, you go to the cubicle you can't stand to go to. You go there and you worship. You do your work as if you are worshiping the Lord so that those around you will see you and they will know that you belong to the Lord. Friends, let me tell you, that's not just meaningful for this life, that's fulfilling for eternity. And if we trade that for something in this time, in this place, that will mold or rust or be eaten by moths, then we have nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus said. That a man gain the whole world, but lose his very soul. So will you worship and will you witness to the one who has redeemed you from your sins? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace, your goodness, your glory, your power, your mercy. Lord, thank you that you're not only a holy God, you're not only a compassionate God, you're a mighty God. You're mighty to save. You redeem us. You make us your own. You took a people that were not a people and you turned them into a nation. And you defeated all the powers of the globe. And so, Lord, now may we glorify you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.